Well, this morning I thought we would turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter and remember what Jesus has told us. John chapter 1, and we will be looking at Christ the Son and considering from looking at the Son, I'd like us also this morning to think about the Trinity. So, John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, when is the beginning? Like, at the start of creation? If you go back to Genesis 1:1, which you're probably familiar with, but it just says, "In the beginning, God." But that's not the beginning of creation. That's even before creation. In the beginning was God. And here, in the beginning was the Word. So any Hebrew reading these words in John would know immediately, this is Genesis. But instead of saying in the beginning, God, it says in the beginning was the Word. Then it says, and the Word was with God. Well, can anything be eternal besides God? Like without limit, without time? No. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it seems like there's two things here. The Word was with God. But then it says, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is going on here? Literally, the Greek says God was the Word. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. So here we see there's something going on. That, just think of it like this. So this word in Greek is logos. You heard that before? Logos. And if I am standing here and I'm speaking the words to you, what is that? I mean, are my words separate from me? Well, in a way, because they're coming out of my mouth and they're revealing my mind to you, and yet they're impossible without me. And actually, the Word is simply the external reflection of me to you, you too, when you talk, right? So that's kind of one analogy that John is laying out here, is that Jesus is the Word of God the Father. The speech of God the Father, which is not separate from the mind of God the Father. It's, in fact, just the revelation of God the Father. Word of the Father. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then it says, in verse 3, if you're looking with me, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So watch. This is saying all things were made through the Word. Well, there's a lot of things we can consider here. Okay? First, you go back again to Genesis 1. How did God create the world? He said, "Let there be light." That's the Word of the Father. You see? And yet it was God creating. You see? Now, then it says in verse 3, so it reminds us again of Genesis 1, but in verse 3 it says, again, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What does that automatically mean? Was the Word made? No, because everything made was made by the Word. You follow? So the Word wasn't created, you know. Sometimes people get into a logical trap when you, like children will do this especially, but if you ask who made God, they might say, well, God made himself. No, can't. Why? Because he would have to be before he was to make himself, you know? So God is unmade. The Word is unmade, but makes all things. And yet there's some kind of distinction between God the Father and his Word. It's a personal distinction or a relational distinction. Now we're going to get into this further, but there's something going on here where God relates to himself in different ways. He relates to himself as Father. He relates to the Father and the Son relate to themselves as Father and Son, but there's really just one being. So a way to put this is God is one. How many gods are there? One. But this one God exists in three personal relations. The Father, who is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, and yet is himself God. And you say, well, how can you talk about there's three and there's one, and that seems like a contradiction, and, you know, what is this crazy talk? Well, think about it. We're saying there's one God, but in God there are three relations. Now, if I said there's one God and there's three gods, that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Because I would be saying A is both A and non-A in the same time, in the same respect. That would be a lie. But we're not saying there's one God and three gods, nor are we saying, nor is the Bible saying, there's one person and three persons. There is instead one divine being who exists in three personal relations. You see? So one God, three relations. So we keep going. All things were made through this Word, verse 2. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. You know, if you could find one word to describe God, that wouldn't be a bad word. He is. In fact, that's how God describes himself in a way. What is his divine name? Do you know Yahweh? What's it mean? I am. Well, what is he? He is life. That is what he is. God is life in himself. He is being, personal being in himself, and gives to all other things their lives. Like, why are you physically alive right now? Well, the Bible tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason you don't fizzle or die is God is supplying to you the power of being, of life and existence. Everything exists because God is supplying it the power of existence. In him was life, but not just that kind of life, not just physical material life like we think of in a Western world today, because you can be walking dead. You can be walking around like you're dead because you're living in your sins, enslaved to the passions of your flesh, and to the created things, instead of having your heart and your mind ordered to God, open, receiving real life from him. And so living in truth. And that's also what kind of life is in Jesus. In him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. From the beginning, even from the whole Old Testament, who lights the way of men? God, through the Word, by the Spirit. True life comes from knowing God, from being attached to him. And all human existence, like in our sin, what do? We try to hive ourselves off from the source of life. We try to unplug ourselves. Like, I can be an all-sufficient human myself. I'm going to trust me, trust my wisdom, trust my passions, trust my ways, and I'm just going to unplug from God because I'm enough. That's the great sin. I'm going to plug into myself. I'm going to draw life from the creation instead of from God. But the Bible says right here, in him was life, and life was the light of men. You know what will clear your mind of darkness? The Bible says the god of this age, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And that we walk around by nature with some kind of haze in our heads and over our eyes. You know what will clear your eyes? Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Believing him. Then you can really see. This is what regeneration is. It's a reorientation to what the source of life is. If you wake up, because if you can either be asleep, the Bible says dead, or you can be alive and awake. And you're alive and awake if you're looking at Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You can see truly how to live, who life is. Then verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What's the darkness? It's lies. It's sins, it's the forces of darkness that is in the spiritual realm, Satan and the wicked. It's the world hardened in its sin, and it's your own flesh. The darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So this is how the Gospel of John begins, talking about how Jesus is the Word of the Father, the Creator. And where do we have the revelation of him? The word on the word is this book right here. It's in a book of all things, written down by prophets and apostles inspired by him. This is why if you want to live, you must not detach yourself from the word of God. True life comes from feeding. Man does not live by bread alone, but on what? Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Publicly, in public worship, which helps us with the rhythm. But if you're not also hungry, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, to know the word all week long, there's something wrong. And how do we get a hunger for it? Well, we're in it. And it incites a hunger by the Spirit through faith for the word. And then the darkness can lift. And so there's a forerunner of Christ in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, who is that? Jesus, the Word. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. That means, I think, not just in his incarnation, but from the beginning. He is the eternal Word of God and was revealing himself through types and shadows of the Old Testament, through theophanies, which is like manifestations of God embodied even in the Old Testament. And then he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. That's Christmas. His own. The Jewish people. Word of the Father, incarnate, born, laid in a manger, conceived of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jewish nation that has all the covenants and the types and the shadows and the Word of God, they didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, do you see all the metaphors going? What is birth? Is it not life? And so Jesus is the life of God, the Word of God, the light of God, the very revelation of God. And all who receive him, you know what receiving is biblically? It's just your eyes are open. That's all it is. You can see what you couldn't see before. Your eyes are open and you passively just see and you're like, well, I see that. I believe it. If you see me standing up here, is there something you have to work hard to believe that I'm standing up here? No, you just see me. That's what it's like to see Jesus, is the Spirit opens your eyes and you see him. And you, that's receiving him. And you believe in his name, and he gives you, by faith, the right to become children of God. He calls you sons and daughters. The very children of God who are born. You're born again. Christ is life, and he works life in you and gives you new birth. But you're born not of blood, that is, not from human relationships, nor of the will of the flesh. And so you're not born by your free will. You can't just choose yourself. I mean, what child was born who chose to be born? Not one. They're just born. It's passive. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's his work, his free grace. So do you see there's something going on here? It's like, do you see, it's in the, we're not to the full Trinity yet, but if you see the Father begetting the Son eternally, and then the Father, the Son begetting creation, kicking out of the Trinity somehow. Creation. And then that creation is corrupted and fallen, and you have the Father and the Son not only creating, but giving birth to redemption. And then to bring us back to the very God who made us and who redeemed us. So our salvation is Trinitarian. It's about the word of the Father. So let's keep reading. Verse 14. So how is this accomplished? Verse 14. And the word became flesh. So the word of God, Jesus, took on flesh. That is a human nature. So this word assumed flesh when? In the incarnation, at Christmas. The word became flesh. And then it says, and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt is tabernacled. So he is the very presence of God among us. The temple of God among us is Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Remember the Old Testament temple was this, had this, the Shekinah glory of God shining in the innermost place once a year at the Day of Atonement when God would appear in the Holy of Holies to the high priest. Well, here, Jesus is the glory of God, which means the light of God, the bright, shining light of God who reveals what he's like. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That is so important to understand, that eternally he is the Son from the Father. Now, if you have an ESV like I do, it says only Son from the Father. That is, scholars have gone back and forth, but the older translations got it right. There's an article by Lee Irons that makes this point very, very clearly and proves that the newer generation of scholars are wrong to translate this Greek word monogenes, only son. It's wrong. Monogenes is only begotten son. So this is the eternal generation of the Father. Glory is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is this Son like? Well, he's full of grace and mercy to forgive our sins, to redeem us, to give us life eternal. But he's also full of truth. He never compromises what's true. He always tells us what is true and is himself the truth. Then verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 18. It's a very important verse, verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God. Why can't you see God? Because he is immortal, invisible, God only wise. He is pure spirit. You cannot see the being of God. And yet, the only begotten God, monogenes, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who's the only begotten God? The eternal Word, the eternal Son from the Father makes him known. So you want to know what God is like? You can't, you know, that we could do philosophy all day long and come to, you know, some tiny level of understanding of God, but mostly misunderstand him. We could reason about God. We could try to do deductions about who God is and think of him in some abstract way. But if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus shows us the character, the heart of God, the essential of what God is like. That last phrase in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That made him known is the Greek word from which we get our word exegete. He has exegeted him. That means read God to us. So if we're exegeting the Bible, what we're doing is we're explaining the Bible on its own terms. And that's what Jesus does about God. He explains what God is like, reveals him. So you say, these things are too high and too wonderful for me. Some of that stuff you're talking about, Brother Tom, I have no idea what you just said. It's like, what? You know, we'll take heart. There are mysteries here that we would spend a lifetime trying to plumb and understand. But if you want to know what God is like, you look into the face of Jesus. And what's he like? If you read the Gospels, he is a man of complete authority and tender mercy. Jesus is not nice, but he is gracious and kind. He never compromises what is right and true. He stands up to the wicked with all authority and consistency. He is perfect wisdom and full of compassion. That's what it says he's like too in verse 14, full of grace and truth. He is utterly holy. Someone whom, if you are a sinful person, you may not really want to meet him boldly in your sins. But if you're a sinful person who needs a Savior, he says, come. And all are sinful people who need Saviors, of course, need a Savior. But I'm talking about if you know that you need a Savior because of your sin, then he bids you to come to him. So we're considering Jesus. And there's a mystery about how we can't understand this, what I believe is the greatest miracle of all. Not the resurrection. I mean, that's amazing, but I don't believe the resurrection is the greatest miracle, nor creation. Although creation itself, that God created all things out of nothing, is astounding and is a miracle. But the greatest miracle of all is that the eternal God took on a human nature and became a baby without compromising his perfect deity and without making humanity something more than human. That was just a baby, though sinless, and yet the person who was born of Mary is the person of the very Son of God, God the Son. And that's who he is to this day, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and me right now. God the Son of God. So, let's continue considering Jesus, particularly in his inside in the life of God. And there's great mystery here, but we would make a big mistake, and there are people who have done this today, who think almost of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three parts of God, or three people in God, or they'll talk about God as a community. God is a community of interpersonal relationships. You see? But that's wrong. You know, that, and in fact, there are liberal theologians, not quite liberal and then fully liberal theologians, who say the only thing that holds God together is their unity of purpose. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a unity of purpose, but there's really three. This is a big problem. Others, these Orthodox theologians, have said this. I say Orthodox, they're conservative, Bible-believing teachers. They will say the Father is the authority and the Son is submission. He's the one who obeys. So you have, ready, part of God who is the authority, and you have part of God who is the submission, and then the Spirit is some other part of God. So what's happening here if we do this? We are ripping God apart. Literally. God has no parts. Do you understand why? Because if he has parts that are not God themselves, but that have to be assembled into one God, then God depends on things that are not God to become God or to be God. Do you see? So there can be no parts in him. That's why the Trinity is not parts. At all. You can't say the Father is part of God, the Son is part of God, the Spirit is part. No, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. There's a distinction that's real, but it's a relational distinction somehow. We don't understand that fully. But God is above all one. He is a pure oneness. And so how do we distinguish then, y'all following me? I lost you. Between Father, Son, and Spirit. How? Well, can we say the Father is the sovereign, and the Son is the loving giver, and the Spirit is the one who applies the love? No, you can't say that about God and himself, because then it would imply that the Father isn't loving, and the Son isn't one who's all sovereign, you see? So every attribute of God is shared by all three persons of the Trinity. Y'all following me? God is Father, Son, Spirit, infinite, eternal, perfectly loving, all-powerful, full of grace and truth. All of God is all of that. And so how do we distinguish? Do you see the problem? So the problem is, well, what's the distinction then? If you can't say, well, the Father has these qualities and the Son has those qualities and the Spirit has these, and divide up the attributes of God somehow. What is the actual distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit in God? Well, it's in our confession that gets it out of the Bible, okay? Which is, the Father, it only has to do with their relations. They share everything else. But the Father eternally generates the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So what distinguishes them is... ready? It's simple. That might sound complicated. Like, what's going on here, Brother Tom? Well, it's God's internal relations. His self-relationship. That's what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity. And we're getting a hint at what's going on here in verse 1. The Father, the analogy is, speaks the Word. But the Word is from the Father, and the Word is perfectly the mind of the Father. And the Spirit is somehow a return to the Father. So the Father to the Son, and then the Father to the Son, to the Spirit, and then back to God the Father. So let's see. So you say, okay, that's really interesting, Brother Tom, but where's that in the Bible? Well, I want to start to show it to you. Let's look at it in the Scriptures. John 5:26. And this is important for Christmas, because when we celebrate Christmas tomorrow, we're celebrating the birth of Christ, not the birth of the Father, not the birth of the Spirit, but the birth of God the Son, who assumed flesh. It's the Son only. And yet, the Son only is perfect, true, and complete God and man united in one person. So let's look at John 5:26. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." What did we just read in John 1? That the Son is the life. He is life because he is God. But what's happening, and this is the old language I'm using. Early church fathers used it. It's confessional. But it's getting it from this verse. That the Father communicates the whole divine nature to the Son. Or you could say that the Son is eternally generated from the nature of the Father. And so they're both fully self-existent. Neither is deriving his life from the other because they're one God. And yet the personal relations is such that the whole self-existent God communicates his whole nature in a self-relation that is the Son. That's what's going on. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And if you're like, I'm still confused, here's what it is. The Son is the eternal going forth of the Father in God. The eternal begetting from the Father in God. So that's John 5:26. Look with me at John 14:26. John 14. We're going to look at several passages now, but this is where we'll start. So what about the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, some people don't understand that the Holy Spirit is God. Have you ever heard like that the Holy Spirit is like the force of God or a spirit emanating from God but isn't God? It's like there's a light bulb and the light from the bulb is the Holy Spirit but isn't the bulb itself. Some people wrongly think of the Holy Spirit like that. But, and we won't turn here, you can if you want or if you need to. Acts 5, 3, and 4 say that if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. And the Holy Spirit is never called an it, ever. He is a he throughout the Bible. It is not a force. He is God, you see? So, John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. How many persons are there? Holy Spirit. Father sends, but the Father sends the Holy Spirit in whose name? Jesus' name. The name of the Son. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here what we see is there's something happening in redemption, in creation, in history that's reflecting something about the eternal life of God. And what we have happening in history is we're saying the Father is sending the Son, and then the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. And so the Spirit is not just from the Father, he is from the Father and the Son. And you're saying, okay, well, that's still a lot of different distinctions you're making there. It's really simple, okay? The Son is from the Father. The Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Eternally, in God, in terms of their relationship. Look at John 15:26. John 15:26 says something similar. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Who's going to send the Helper? Who's going to send to the Holy Spirit? Y'all following? Who's talking? Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father. When you're saved, or let's say when you're born again, we can say you're born again by the Spirit from the Son, from the Father. Or we could say you're born again by the Son from the Father in the Spirit. Or we could say you're born again from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But you keep them in order. You follow? And this is what he's doing. This is what Jesus is doing, because we see two different orders in chapter 14, verse 26, and chapter 15, verse 26. When the helper comes, it says, not that the Father will send him, but the Son will send him, but the Son will send him from the Father. Now, why is this all important? The Bible is telling us the distinction among the persons of the Trinity. It's a relational distinction. So don't start trying to think that the Father has some... very practically, this is one reason this is so important. I talked to a man once who apostatized. He left Christ, and he did it because he wanted his sins in the world. And he said, you know, I really like Jesus, but I don't like God the Father. That's what he told me. And I think some people think of the Father as maybe a judge who's holy and austere and elusive and distant. And they think of the Son as loving and gentle and kind and gracious. But that's a lie. It's not true. Because the Father's character is the character of the Son. And the Son's character is the character of the Father. And we'll see that here in just a second. And the Spirit too. God is one. The only thing that distinguishes them is their relationships internally within the Godhead. And the way that the Bible reveals that by appropriating different activities in creation to one of the member persons of the Trinity. Okay? So let's look at another one. John 16, verse 7. Says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is going away and is going to send the Spirit in his mission or his work of redemption through the new covenant. And then verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me. So let's look at that. Who does this Spirit glorify? Who? Jesus. Now, there are many places that don't seem to understand this. They think almost the Holy Spirit glorifies human emotion or just God nebulously, but the true Spirit of God glorifies who? Jesus. So the Spirit is pointing you always back up to Christ, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so what's the Spirit's whole job? To take from what is Christ's and give it to you. The word of Christ to you. The bounty and the blessings of Christ and his atoning work and give it to you. The Holy Spirit is taking from Christ and giving to you. But then verse 15 says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we have this again, from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. From the Spirit back to the Son, back to the Father. Do you see the motion that's revealed? This revelation of how God works in time is showing us something about God in himself. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you can see this all through the scriptures. But let's look at a few other passages that show this. Do you have questions at this point, David? Yes, so David is making an important distinction between God in himself and God as he reveals himself in creation. That's called the distinction between the older words were theologia and economia. So God in himself, we can't comprehend that. You know, like the further we go, all we can know is what God tells us, you know, and even then it's our minds still can't grasp what's going on. So yes, David, that's correct. But I would say this, that if we think of who was incarnate? We just talked about it. Which of the three persons of the Trinity was incarnate or took on flesh? Obviously. The Son, the second person, right? But we would make a huge mistake if we didn't think that the very act of incarnation involved equally all three persons of the Trinity. The Father is represented by the speech of the angel, Gabriel, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And so it's almost like a Puritan illustrated it as though Christ had the garment put on him by the hand of the Father and the hand of the Spirit. You see? And so here's another thing. We can't actually technically rip apart the actions of God because God is one. He is everything God does, all three persons do. But in time, it's revealed differently. You see? And as God reveals different aspects of who he is, he's showing us analogically what he's like in himself. So, but it would be wrong to say, for example, that does the Holy Spirit live within you? Yes. That means he's acting in you. But does Jesus live within you? The Bible says it. Does not the Father also live within you? All three persons are acting in you. You see? And yet, we have to understand the distinction among them biblically. So these are great mysteries, and I don't have answers to all the questions. All I'm trying to do is answer the way best we can, as far as we can go biblically, and also what the church historically has said about it, the best theologians of it. So let's look at another passage, Mark 12. Verse 35. Mark 12:35. See if you can see three persons here. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And then Jesus says, did you see that? So he's reading in the temple and he's quoting Psalm 110:1. And Jesus comments on it. So here we have an early example of expository preaching, which is he reads the text, he's going to explain it and make an inference from it. And what does he say? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he David's son? And the great throng heard him gladly. In other words, if you go back to that first part of the quotation, David, verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord," and back in Psalm 110:1, it's Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, yod heh vav heh. So, God, I am said to, now David's speaking, I am said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I will put all your enemies under my feet. Who's going to have all enemies put under his feet? David says, my Lord, but there's a distinction between Yahweh and my Lord. And yet they both are God. They have to be. You see what's going on here? So David says, the Lord, the one true God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So here we have three persons again. Verse 36, the Holy Spirit declared, Yahweh said something to Jesus. So here there's three persons, and Jesus was speaking of it in this Trinity in his earthly ministry. Let's look at another classical Christmas passage, Galatians 4. Verses 4 to 7, Galatians 4. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, so that's God's providence, his sovereignty over all history and time, and there was a perfect time, and when that had come, God sent forth his Son. So God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, look, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Do you hear that? God the Father sent the Holy Spirit, who is of the Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, back to God the Father. You see? And so here's the three persons, but they're in order again. There's a taxis. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father begets the Son eternally, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So why are we doing this? What are some errors that could crop up? Well, if there's three God, if there's one God and the Son is not really God, but is a subordinate high being, like the archangel of archangels, what's the problem? If we don't make sure we understand that the Father is God and the Son is holy God, what problem will we have? We'll have many, but think of any of them. Why do we have to understand this so that the Son is God? Who said that? Amen. Who saves? Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord only. So if Jesus is not God, then he can't save us. Also, we shouldn't be worshiping him. God alone is worthy of worship. If Jesus is not God, we shouldn't be worshiping him. And we do. And we're taught to in the Bible. So we have to understand the Trinity to understand Jesus. And why in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, the shepherds came and gave homage. And years later, the Magi and the angels sang that God has come. You see? So the Son must be God. But what happens if we collapse it all? If we say, it's not that the Son is less than God, it's that the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. And really, all that's going on is you have one person wearing different masks at different times in history. So God shows himself with the mask of the Father in the Old Testament. He shows himself, the same person, with the mask of the Son in the New Testament. And then he shows himself with the mask of the Holy Spirit after Christ ascended. What's the problem with that? That's called modalism. Why is that wrong? What would be a problem if... Any thoughts? Who said that? Yeah. I mean, that would be... If in himself God is changing between modes of revelation or modes of being, then he would be changing in himself. That's an excellent point. I hadn't thought of that one. That's exactly right. What else? It means nothing to be the Son. The Son isn't anything distinct, right? So we would... The Bible's description of the distinctions would make no sense. It would almost seem like God wasn't faithfully revealing himself. You would have a non-triune God, just a monad, which is also not biblical. And it's the Son, not the Father, who redeems us. It's the Son, not the Spirit. And the Bible is very, very clear. God the Father sent the Son. And so to account for all the language of the Bible and not to collapse it all, we have to understand the Trinity and not be modalists. So we want to avoid tritheism or modalism. On the other hand, do you have any questions at this point about anything that we've talked about? Yes, Brother Mark.
Why did God say that he had leaves?
I couldn't hear you, sorry.
Why did Jesus say he had leaves?
Yeah, that's one different theologians have wrestled with. So historically, though, this is what it means. Modern theologians have lost this. But historically, it means that the Holy Spirit is coming in a kind of activity that he didn't have before. So it has to do with his actions in time. It's not as though the Holy Spirit wasn't in the world or omnipresent with the rest of God, with all of God, or that the Holy Spirit wasn't regenerating and sanctifying God's chosen people from the beginning. It's instead that the Holy Spirit is coming with a unique mission of the new covenant, which means to reveal more of Christ after his resurrection, to show what he's like, which will then strengthen new covenant saints for even greater measures of sanctification than they had in the old. So he's revealing more. Also, the mission of the new covenant is to preach the gospel to every creature. And so he is equipping the saints to do the mission of the church of the new covenant. And he's coming in that sense. And so it's a metaphor to say he's coming. He's always with us. It's not as though God can move because he's everywhere. But he comes in the sense of he's working in creation in a new way with the coming of the new covenant, revealing Christ, who has already come and risen, and equipping us for the work of missions. Other questions? Yes, Glenn. Hang on 1 second.
So John starts off in chapter 1 with the use of the word light, which would have to be in contrast to darkness. Can you explain why he used that? What was the darkness they were in? And since Jesus has come, are we still in that darkness, or is there something fundamentally different about where we are now because he's come?
Yeah, the way I've understood this is that the light is both the revelation and the power of Christ to redeem and restore what is broken. And so what's broken and the enemy is the darkness, which I would say is Satan, the world, and the flesh. So the depraved, broken world, the effects of the curse on this world. And he was always coming in the sense of, in the Old Testament, applying the work of the cross prior to his coming, and thus overcoming darkness, but it only increases more and more after his coming, and then finally there will be a complete conquest when he returns at the last. That's how I would take it. So the light is his power of redemption, his revelation, but also his goodness and deployed into this world through his power to overcome evil. Does that satisfy, brother? Okay. Anything else? I wanted to show you that we're not just putting it together. The Bible puts it together too. Oh, I'm sorry. There's another question. Forgive me, Jana. Amen. And this is God keeping all of his promises. That's exactly right. To save us from our sins. And that's why we love him. Because he's so good and he redeems. So I would invite us now just to look at a few what are called triadic passages, texts that show these three all together. If you look with me at Matthew 28, this is a very important one, which we've seen in other contexts. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," and here it is, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So here we have them in order, Father, Son, and Spirit. But how many names are there? You say, well, there seems to be three, but the word is it singular or plural, the word name? There's one name. One God in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What name is that? I Am. That is the name Yahweh, who exists in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then if you look with me at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. So this is a benediction we sometimes read at the end of our services. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our point of contact with God, the Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And then just to show you one more, 1 Peter 1, 2. So Peter is writing to elect exiles. Verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge or foreordination of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." So here again we have the Father and then the Spirit and then Jesus Christ the Son. We could keep looking at this. We don't have time. But if you went to Ephesians 1, we would see all three persons of the Trinity work in our salvation in Ephesians 1, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You could see it in Hebrews 1, which reveals the same thing. It's a very important text about the divinity of Jesus, and we see the Trinity in Hebrews 1. We could see it in the great heavenly court scene of Revelation 4 and 5 with the Father seated on the throne, the Lamb standing as though slain in the midst of the 24 elders. And then the seven, it says seven spirits of God, which just means the perfect Holy Spirit who is beyond the Father and the Son. So Father seated on the throne, the Son standing as the Lamb standing as though slain, and then the Spirit of God and the torches that are represented there. So that we see it in the symbolic language of Revelation. Understanding the Trinity will help you read your Bible. It'll help you understand how God thinks and what he's doing as he reveals himself. So, yes, Brother Fred.
So how do we address God in prayer?
Yeah, so Fred says, how do we address God in prayer? Ordinarily, we see, okay, in the Bible, prayer to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But we also see prayers in the Scripture to Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So you can pray directly to Christ, right? To Jesus. And you can certainly pray to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all three are the one true God. You know? Spirit, change me. Oh, Holy Spirit, open my eyes and heart to see your word. And we pray to the Spirit, to Christ, to the Father. We pray to Christ from the Father by the Spirit. We pray to the Father in the Spirit by the Son. You see? So it's one God. But we do see ordinarily in the Bible prayers addressed to the Father. It's a model prayer Jesus has. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's a standard way of praying. But you can intentionally, and you should, pray to the Son and pray to the Holy Spirit. So Thank you, Brother Fred. Yes, sir. I would still pray in Jesus' name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So always pray in Jesus' name, because that's the example that we have. I mean, I guess you could pray in the name of the Father. And then, I mean, there are Christians who will pray in all three names at the end. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It sounds Catholic to our ears, but there's nothing wrong with it. Other questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and love and kindness to us, that you have revealed yourself to us at all. We praise you, the one true God, three in one, one in three, who is all in all, by whom and through whom and back to whom, again, are all things, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen.